Well, good morning, and a happy new year. First time I've seen many of you since last year. I invite you to turn with me this morning, please, to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Would it cause any problems if I moved this out of the way? Just so that I can see you. That was set up for a tall man, I suspect. 1 Samuel chapter 25, an incident from the life of David. King David, but he's not yet king. Saul is still king, and David is essentially on the run. An outlaw, an outcast, along with a goodly number of people that he's gathered around himself, and this situation arises. A surprising situation, but we'll see what that's all about as we read the passage. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And thou heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask the young men, they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants, and to thy son David. And when David's young men came and spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased, Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, Gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master, and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, Go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good," down to verse 24. Or verse 23, when David saw Abigail saw David, she hasted, lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said unto me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thy handmaid. Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as this his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, that thou shalt be appointed ruler over Israel. That this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offensive heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt with my lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your holy and precious word. We thank you that this is the very truth of God. And we pray that we might benefit from not only reading, but meditating upon what we have read and heard this morning. We pray, Father, that your truth might be made plain, and that we might respond not only because we've got open Bibles, but because we have open hearts and open minds to receive what you have for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think my working title of this passage would have been this: Beauty and the Beast. The problem is, the beast was never tamed, at least as far as Nabal is concerned. But we get ahead of ourselves, because there's a prologue to this chapter, namely in the first verse, which seems to be out of keeping with the flow of the narrative, and yet I think it is important that we consider why that verse is there and what the result might have been of the statement that is made in the verse. The verse says simply this: that Samuel died. Samuel, who had been the great spiritual leader of Israel. Samuel, who in many ways had been an accountability partner for David. Samuel, who had been an anchor in the turbulent days that David was going through. Samuel, who had been his friend and mentor since his earliest days, when Samuel had recognized God's hand upon David and the fact that one day he would be the king. Samuel had anointed him. Of course, he was not yet crowned, because David was still on the run, because the present king, the existing king, the current king, Saul, had not seen David favorably after he had proven to be a much better spiritual leader, a much better warrior, a much more popular individual, and David had had to leave because Saul was gunning for him. Now, this particular statement in one verse, only part of that verse, I think gives us in many ways a watershed between the previous chapter and the chapter that follows, chapter 25 that we read. See, in chapter 24, it's interesting that David, on the run with his men, found themselves hiding in a cave, when into that cave comes King Saul. His men are way back in the cave, and Saul does not know they're there, does not notice them. But before Saul emerges from the cave, David has had the opportunity to take his dagger and dispatch Saul in no uncertain terms, but he chose not to. Because Saul was, after all, the Lord's anointed. He was God's man for that moment in time, and although Saul had proven to be a loser spiritually and in many other ways, David would not touch him. He did cut off the corner of his robe. And then when Saul had gone back to his men, David sort of held this up and essentially said, you know, I had the chance to kill you, but I didn't. The end of the chapter. Chapter 25. Samuel dies. And David's reaction to a man named Nabal is such that you wonder if the very fact that Samuel had been taken out of the way now affected David's behavior. Would David have done this? Would David have tried to take revenge upon Nabal if Samuel had still been around? So here's the situation. David and his men are out on the ranges, eking out some kind of existence. They found that one of the sources of food and recompense would be by providing protection for some of the shepherds that were looking after the flocks out there in the hills. There was always bands of robbers out there and trying to take advantage of shepherds and trying to steal their sheep and so on. But David and his men provided protection. And in fact, in the flow of the story, we understand that David and his men were like a wall to the shepherds of Nabal. They were protected. David and his men, as they worked with these shepherds, didn't take advantage of them. The shepherds themselves said that nothing was ever missing when David's men were there with us. So when the time comes for Nabal to essentially reap the harvest by shearing his flocks, and he was a wealthy man. The Bible says that he was great. The translation really says he was heavy, and I don't think that is referring to his physical appearance at all, but rather to the fact that he was very wealthy. We might, in today's vernacular, say he was loaded. After all, he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That was pretty impressive. And so the end of the season comes, and this is when the shepherds would be paid and maybe get their bonuses. Because that's when the money came in. And so David, hearing that Nabal was shearing his sheep, sent a small contingent of men to suggest to Nabal that this might be an appropriate time for him to repay David and his men for the services that they'd previously rendered. And when these men approach Nabal with that proposition, Nabal essentially says, get lost. Who is David anyway? Reveals that he knew exactly who David was, because his next statement is, who is the son of Jesse? He knows very well who he is. He's just not willing to give. And that was the kind of man he was. We are told in the description of him that this man was churlish, I believe that would be mean, obnoxious, and evil in his doings. That would maybe kind of talk about his lack of business ethics. But he was the kind of man that one of his own servants said, you can't speak to the man, you know. So we have this situation where David decides that if that's his attitude, we will show him. You know, we're familiar today with what happens on the highway when people get upset with other people and something escalates and we end up with what we call road rage. Well, this is range rage, all right? Nabal is cutting off David, and David says, I'll show him. So he takes 400 of his men, he arms them, and they're on their way to where Nabal is. I'm going to dispatch him, I'm going to take care of him and his household. Now, the thing changes here, because in the description of Nabal, there's just a little phrase that says, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she's described as a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. Beauty and brains, quite a combination. And of course, immediately we ask ourselves the question, how does such a graceful, beautiful, smart woman get involved with such a man as Nabal? Well, I'm inclined to think that probably Nabal had spotted this good-looking, smart young lady at some point in time, and he had offered Abigail's father a dowry, which he could hardly refuse. He was a very wealthy man, after all, and she probably had little say in the matter, and she ended up with this evil, obnoxious man, Nabal. That's my take on the situation anyway. So what's going to happen now? If nothing changes, David and his 400 men are going to march towards Nabal, and they're going to get rid of them. But one of Nabal's servants goes to Mrs. Nabal, to Abigail, and said, ma'am, I think you need to know what is happening here. David sent servants, Nabal rejected them. The word on the street is that David is on his way to wipe out our household. And he asks, what are you going to do about it? And listen to what she does. She made haste and took 200 loaves. Where do you get 200 loaves? Don't say Walmart. You can't just come up with 200 loaves like that, right, ladies? So, did she have them in the freezer? I don't know. But very quickly, she's got 200 loaves on hand. And 2 bottles of wine. Now, in our mind, we're thinking of a bottle of wine about yay big, right? But, you know, these were wineskins filled with wine. 5 sheep, ready dressed. Well, I imagine that it takes time to dress a sheep. First of all, you've got to kill them, then you've got to undress them, take their skin off, and then you've got to prepare them. I imagine cook them, and then add the spices and herbs and all the things that a dressed sheep requires. So this is a big undertaking. And she loads them onto a cart, or at least onto a donkey or several donkeys, and she heads off, hoping to stop David, head him off at the pass, as it were. So her servants go on, and she meets David. She gets off her donkey, and she takes a very humble position, calling him Lord. Now, you need to understand how difficult this little paragraph of Scripture is, because the term Lord is used in three different ways. First of all, she used it to address David, my Lord. Secondly, she uses that term to refer to her husband, my Lord. And then thirdly, she uses that term to refer to the Lord. All right? And what she essentially does is she changes this man's whole attitude. If you like, she causes him to have a paradigm shift, enables him to reframe this whole thing, enabling him to look at this whole situation from a completely different perspective. And I think that what Abigail does here is a tremendous example to us of how an effective counselor works. The first thing I think that she says to him and points out to him as she seeks to be a peacemaker in this situation is, don't react to him. Don't stoop to his level. React to him on his own terms. Secondly, she helps David to see that vengeance is not the right attitude. If any vengeance is to come, that's in the Lord's hands. And thirdly, she says, now, David, why would you want to jeopardize your future and make this situation a black mark on your character? For she knew, and I'm perfectly sure that her husband Nabal knew well enough, that David had been anointed king, and one day he would be crowned king. Now, David, she's saying, what kind of king do you want to be? You want to be the kind of king that people react to because they're fearful of you? You want to be known as a dictator, a despot? People who are scared to do anything in case you turn on them like you tried to turn on Nabal? And you wonder what might have happened if she hadn't come along and turned David's mind and turned David's thinking. Ultimately, David does not do what he'd intended to do. Ultimately, Abigail was able to go home and let her husband know just exactly what had happened. She wasn't able to do that on her return because the man was drunk. But in the morning, when he sobered up a little, she informed him of her interchange with David the previous day. And at that point, the man apparently has a stroke. Whether it was because he was mad, upset that his wife should have taken the initiative and done this and taken things into her own hands, or whether he realized how close he had come to being, destroyed, being wiped out. Whatever the reason, he has this stroke, and within a few days, he's gone. I suppose, at least for two of the people, there was a somewhat happy ending to the story, because eventually David calls her and proposes to her, and David and Abigail marry. Now, what I want us to do is to think of this ministry that was so effective in Abigail's approach to David that turned the situation around completely. We talked about the prologue to this story, and I think there's an epilogue that I find in the book of James in the Old Testament. Let me just read just a few verses from the end of the book of James, James chapter 5. See if this fits the story of Abigail and David. James chapter 5, 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Because, you see, that's what Abigail did. She was able to change this man from the course of action that David had planned, and she helped him to see that there was another way. The way of forgiveness. You'll remember the story of Corrie ten Boom, how she and her family had taken care of Jewish people in the Second World War in their home in Holland, and how eventually she and her sister Betsy were put in a prison camp. And it was in that prison camp that her sister Betsy was so badly treated that she died in captivity. Corrie ten Boom confesses that forgiveness to those who cause such difficulty and were the source of such cruelty, forgiveness was one of the hardest things that she had to face. And she describes a situation that happened sometime after the war. And I quote, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even although I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence collected their coats, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. The man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. how good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook. Rather than take that hand, he would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him, and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? I stood there, I whose sins had been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, but it seemed to me like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your heavenly Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there, with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so as intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Romans 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. David, won't you try the way of forgiveness? And because of the ministry of this woman, a wise counselor, an effective peacemaker, she changed history. And I wonder if God does not use us in a similar way to make a difference in the lives of others. James chapter 5. Converting a sinner from the error of his way, saving a soul from death, hiding a multitude of sins. What a difference it makes when we take the place of a counselor who will encourage others to do the right thing. I kind of summed up James 5, 19 and 20 in four simple ways. Number one, the importance of rescuing the perishing. Number two, the importance of redirecting the wandering. Number three, the importance of raising the fallen. And number four, the importance of restoring the broken. I've just described probably 80 or 90% of the people around us that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And our lives and our influence can make a world know an eternity of difference to them. In closing, I think it might be appropriate to point out something else that I discovered in this story. Not only is Abigail a wonderful example of a counselor, an effective counselor, we do well to model her method. But I see in Abigail, in some ways, the picture of an effective Savior, if you will. First of all, Abigail came to where David was. She took the initiative. And you know what? God came to where we were by sending his son, the Lord Jesus. We were headed in the wrong direction with sinful, malicious thoughts motivating us. And the Savior came to where we were. We didn't even know he was about to approach us until that voice, until that love confronted us. But the second thing about Abigail is this. When she approached David, the work was already done. She'd provided, she'd fixed this meal. She had become the caterer, providing that which David and his men needed. Is it true that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach? I don't know. But I do know this, that she opened this man's eyes, she opened this man's heart because of her wise actions. And I've got a Savior who understands our need, a Savior who comes to us with the work of salvation already complete, asking us to do nothing but simply take advantage of what he has provided for us. And the third thing about Abigail is this. She took responsibility for the sin of someone else. She said, "Please forgive your handmaiden." She wasn't there. She wasn't the one that rejected David. She wasn't the one that sent David's men away empty-handed. She took responsibility for that. And you know what? Our Lord Jesus Christ never said a single thing that was wrong, never did a single thing that was wrong, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet, he took responsibility for your sin and mine and took the punishment, paid the penalty that we might be forgiven. Don't underestimate the power of the Savior, and don't underestimate the power of a wise counselor who goes in the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, to minister grace and truth and salvation to those around. Remember, when we do that, we find ourselves seeking to rescue the perishing, to direct the wandering, to raise the fallen, and to restore the broken. They're all around us, friends, and we've got a message that they need. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to acknowledge the amazing grace that you have shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're grateful to acknowledge that we, having received that gift of salvation, have the opportunity, indeed the obligation, to take that message to those around us. We live in a broken world, Father, and we thank you for the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ can put the broken world together. He does so by just touching individual lives here and there. We know that to be true, Father, because of the work that he's done in our lives. And we pray that we might emulate him, that we might learn from the example of Abigail, and that we might become effective counselors, pointing people forward, leading them onwards, helping them to see what a wonderful Savior the Lord Jesus is. So bless our witness and our testimony. Bless the ongoing work of evangelism here at Fair Bluff Bible Chapel, and help us to see your good hand at work, changing lives, changing history, changing eternity. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just